2 Corinthians 6 and verse 3 to verse 10. We'll read from verse 1. We then, as workers together with him, beseech you also that ye receive not the grace of God in vain. For he saith, I have heard thee in a time accepted, and in the day of salvation have I succored thee. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Giving no offense in anything, that the ministry be not blamed. But in all things approving ourselves, as the ministers of God, in much patience, in afflictions, in necessities, in distresses, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in watchings, in fastings, by pureness, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Ghost, by love unfeigned, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left, by honor and dishonor, by evil report and good report, as deceivers and yet true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as chastened and not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing and yet possessing all things. O ye Corinthians, our mouth is open unto you, our heart is enlarged. Ye are not straitened in us, but ye are straitened in your own bowels. Amen. Thus far we read the word of God, and it's verses 3 to 10 that we consider this evening. And our theme this evening is a godly protest, a godly protest. Sin consciousness and humility are not inconsistent with protest of innocence and godly sincerity. It is not always an exhibition of pride to defend one's own reputation or to protest innocence and integrity. Satan specially attacks the ministers of the word, either to get them to actually sin or to make men think that they have sinned in some very blatant way. The aim of Satan is to destroy the standing of the ministry of the word. Satan seeks to destroy either their actual godly consistency by leading them into some grave sin, or else their godly reputation by the spread of false accusation. Because if Satan can thus ruin the credibility of the ministers of the word, then for him it is a significant advance in destroying the credibility of the gospel. And so here the apostle, as it were, under the inspiration of the Spirit, bursts into a godly protest. We read earlier on how Samuel confronted the people and said to them, whose ox have I taken? Who has given me a bribe? Who have I defrauded? Who have I oppressed? And for good reason, that they should acknowledge that they had no reason on account of the messenger for ignoring the message. And so the apostle Paul here professes his dependence on God, the purity of his motive and practice as being in keeping with the nature of the ministry. He's already shown that as a minister and an apostle, he acts as an ambassador of God and of his Christ, preaching God's word of reconciliation and beseeching in Christ's stead that they would be reconciled to God. And now he is saying that whatever his opponents have maintained. He has given the Corinthians and indeed all his hearers no grounds or excuse for rejecting the message of God's grace which he proclaims. In verse 1, we then as workers together with him beseech you also that ye receive not the grace of God in vain. For he said, I have heard thee in a time accepted, and in the day of salvation have I succored thee. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. It fell to him, it was his solemn responsibility to speak and to bring to men the gracious message and overtures of the gospel. And he says that if they turn from that truth, if they rejected the truth, it is not because he has given them grounds by his own conduct. First of all then, the devoted aim, verse 3, giving no offense in anything, that the ministry be not blamed, but in all things, approving ourselves as the ministers of God. Verse 3 connects with verse 1. You'll see that verse 2 is put in brackets in our Bibles because, in a sense, it's an aside, although it's amplifying something in verse 1. But verse 3 is going back to verse 1, that the apostle and his fellow laborers were workers together with him, beseeching them not to despise the gracious overtures of God in the gospel. Not that he thought all was lost in Corinth, but he is warning them. And later on at the end of the book, he says, examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith. So then we learn here the necessity of consistency in the Christian ministry. The necessity of consistency in the Christian ministry. The only obstacle to men believing the gospel as it is preached by Christ's ministers must be that within their own hearts. You remember how back in chapter 4, the apostle at the beginning of chapter 4 has said, therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. There the apostle is saying that he hasn't hidden the gospel. He hasn't done anything shifty or deceitful with the word of God. If there are those who heard him who didn't believe, it was not because he had hidden the truth from them. It was because of the sin of their own hearts and the working of Satan confirming them in their unbelief. There should be no discouragement to believing the truth from the ministers of the Word of God. The way that ministers preach, but also their conduct, should be such as to encourage in the truth rather than discourage away from the truth. Hypocrisy and inconsistency help men to take no notice of the Word of God. Now, the truth of God should be received no matter who declares it, because it is the truth of God. And if men hear the truth at the mouth of brazen hypocrites, They will still be accountable to God for their disbelief of it, and the fact that the preacher of it was a contradiction of what he preached will not remove their guilt for not receiving the truth which comes from God. But that does not remove the fact that ministers themselves are responsible not to discourage belief of the truth, as if the character of the preacher, whether godly or ungodly, was of no importance. Ministers either encourage people by their conduct to receive the message, or they discourage. And there is also to be a sacrificial spirit in the ministers of the word. He says, as ministers of God, in all things approving ourselves as ministers of God, and giving no offense in anything, that the ministry be not blamed. Even legitimate things are to be used in accordance with the second table of the law, a love to our neighbor. There are things that are legitimate in themselves, but they are not to be used in such a manner as to ignore the effect on others. 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9. 1 Corinthians 8 verse 9. But take heed lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak. For if any man see thee, which hath knowledge, sit at meat in the idol's temple, shall not the conscience of him which is weak be emboldened to eat those things which are offered to idols? And through thy knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died. But when ye sin so against the brethren, and wound their weak conscience, ye sin against Christ. Wherefore, if meat make my brother to offend, I will eat no flesh while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to offend. Or in chapter 9 and verse 19, for though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself servant unto all, that I might gain them all. And unto the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews. To them that are under the law, as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. To them that are without law, as without law, being not without law to God, but under the law to Christ, that I might gain them that are without law. To the weak became I as weak, that I might gain the weak. I have made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. And this I do for the gospel's sake, that I may be partaker thereof with you. And in chapter 10, verse 31, whether therefore ye eat or drink, or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. Give none offense, neither to the Jews, nor to the Gentiles, nor to the church of God, even as I please all men in all things, not seeking mine own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. The legitimate thing done without regard to the effect on others is not done to the glory of God. You cannot glorify God in indifference to the welfare of your neighbor, and especially your Christian neighbor among the people of God. So a thing may be legitimate, but it is used illegitimately if it is harmful in its tendency on other people, especially putting a stumbling block to their consciences. So all must be conducive to the glory of God and the good of his people. The glory of God and the good, the true good of the people of God, are never in conflict. We never have to choose between glorifying God and seeking the true welfare of his people. God is glorified when we seek the good of his people. And this duty rests upon all Christians, and ministers are to exemplify this duty, this seeking the good of the people of God in all things. Everything is to be made conducive to this end of clearing away every hindrance to the advance of the gospel. And this the apostle had done. But in all things approving ourselves as the ministers of God in much patience, constancy and endurance. And we've remarked before on those two passages of Scripture where the apostle says, be not the servants of men. And on the other hand, we preach Christ Jesus the Lord, and we ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake, because he served the interests of men, not necessarily their wishes. He sought their true good. And preaching the truth and acting according to it is required of the preachers of the word. This is not image consciousness in the sense of trying to impress the world, but we are not to be oblivious to the effect of our conduct upon the testimony to the truth. There must be consistency and a seeking of the good of others. And particularly in ministers, the hearers must know that the minister is sincere, that he means what he says. And the apostle appeals to his patience, his endurance in the work of the ministry, that he had sought the eternal good of the Corinthians and of others in other places in a consistent manner, that they had no grounds for thinking that he was the charlatan that the real charlatans claimed he was. And that brings us, secondly, the godly practice. The godly practice. The apostle, as it were, pours out his heart to the Corinthians, and yet there is order, although it is under the inspiration of the Spirit, a very free outpouring of his mind to them, yet there is obviously some order to the passage. So first of all, the godly practice. In verse 4, the second half, in afflictions, in necessities, and in distresses, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in watchings, in fastings. The godly practice. First of all, the pressures are described as afflictions, necessities, distresses. Afflictions, literally crushings, and that's when he was under pressure. Some have suggested the following categorization, that afflictions are when there are various ways open, but they're all difficult. Necessities, when there's only one way open, but it's difficult. And distresses or straits, when there's no way out unless the Lord gives the way out. And there may be that kind of gradation, that it's the idea of being under pressure, it's then being under such pressure that there's only one very difficult way forward, and then there's none at all, pressed out of measure and above strength, unless the Lord opens up. When there is apparently no escape, and yet the Lord gives it and brings us into a large place. So the pressure. But then the man-made troubles, verse 5, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults. The Apostle Paul received stripes, that is, beatings, leaving stripes on his body, imprisonments, tumults. Tumults as in Antioch, in Pisidia, as in Lystra, as in Philippi, as in Ephesus, as in Jerusalem. I suppose many of us, if we'd been involved in one of those tumults, our inclination would be to retreat somewhere in the country. But the apostle didn't. He kept going again, again, again. Often the tumult led to the imprisonment, which led to the beating. And then thirdly, under this heading, the perseverance in verse 5, in labors, in watchings, in fastings. He's talked about the pressures, he's talked about the man-made afflictions, that is, afflictions at the hands of others. But here are afflictions brought on himself by his own faithfulness in the midst of these other things. Here is the proof of his godly sincerity, his labors, exerting himself in preaching and teaching and traveling, watchings, sleepless nights. It could refer to nights in prayer, it could refer to night traveling, it could refer to dangers when he didn't get sleep. Fastings, it's not necessarily here religious fastings for prayer, but going without food when a situation required it for the gospel's sake. He knew how to be in want. Remember Christ himself. There were times when he had no time to eat his food. And there were times when the apostle went hungry in the interests of the gospel. So these are the godly practice. The pressures in general, the man-made troubles, the self-affliction in the sense of on account of faithfulness in the gospel. These Corinthians had no reason to listen to the stories about the Apostle Paul. But then thirdly, the gracious components. The gracious components, verse 6 and 7. By pureness, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Ghost, by love unfeigned, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness, on the right hand and on the left. The gracious components, those things which the grace of God caused to be part of the Apostle Paul's ministry. First of all, truth known and followed. He says, by pureness, by knowledge. Pureness of motive and life. He's not only referring here to sexual purity, but also freedom from covetousness or other unworthy motive in his ministry. By knowledge, knowledge of the truth of God, knowledge of the gospel, his knowledge in the mystery of Christ, Ephesians 3, verse 4. So that his motive and his knowledge went together. He had the knowledge necessary to tell them the truth, and he did so from a motive that was consistent with the truth. Then there is godly omission and commission. Godly omission and commission. By long-suffering, by kindness. Long-suffering, bearing with injury. And kindness, benevolence. The apostle didn't simply have an ability to hold in his resentment, but his long-suffering was shown in bearing with injury and also in kindness. And then a God-given love, he says, by the Holy Ghost, by love unfeigned. The Holy Ghost was the source and is the source of all true holiness. And unfeigned love is the result of the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit, dwelling in the Apostle Paul. That's why it was unfeigned. It was the real thing. And then a God-given faithfulness. He says, by the word of truth, by the power of God. The word of truth, the preaching of the truth. You remember again back in chapter 4, verse 2, which we referred to earlier. But having renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Straightforward declaration of the truth and the power of God that was manifest in that, in the apostle's conversion, in his ministry, in being enabled to declare the truth faithfully, and in the effect of that truth in the hearts of sinners who were brought to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He preached the truth by the power of God and in dependence upon the power of God for its effect. There was nothing dishonest, nothing underhand about the apostolic ministry, and there never should be any secret agenda in the ministers of the word. They should tell the truth. And if the people of God desire to bear witness to the truth, they should do it openly, straightforwardly, not pretending to be doing one thing and trying to evangelize, as it were, under cover of some professed other aim or activity. If we're evangelizing, let's make it clear, we're evangelizing. That's what Christians are to do. And the ministers of the word are to publicly declare the truth of God. They don't have to dress it up. They don't have to try and put a lot of frills around it. The fact that it's the truth of God is quite sufficient justification for the ministers of the word to declare it. Unashamedly. And the apostle had done that by the power of God, and he'd seen fruit for his labor by the power of God. And then a godly defense in verse 7, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left. Later on in chapter 10 and verse 3, he says, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. The battle was a battle that was fought in the interest of righteousness. And when he says the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left, he means that he fought against temptations of all kinds and from all directions by means of that armor of righteousness which the Lord has provided. The figure is similar and expanded upon in Ephesians 6 and verse 13, wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take a helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. And it's called the armor of righteousness, because all that the Lord gives and appoints for his people in their conflict in this world is both righteous in itself and promotes righteousness. We use the word and prayer and faith. These things are all righteous obligations. We should read the word. We should hear it read and preached. We should pray, and we should exercise faith in the Lord and in his word. These things are righteous in themselves, but they also promote righteousness in the wider area of life. If we may put it this way, the means of grace are righteous in themselves, and they are instruments of producing all-round righteousness in the lives of God's people. The means of grace, private and public, should be used. And when they are used, they promote righteousness as well. But then fourthly, the twofold assessment. Verse 8. By honor and dishonor, by evil report and good report, as deceivers and yet true, as unknown and yet well known. Among those who witnessed the apostles' ministry, there were two very different assessments. The believing honored him, the unbelieving detested him. And that's why he says, by honor and dishonor. The believers honored and loved him in Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20 and verse 36. Acts 20, verse 36. And when he had thus spoken, this is after he's spoken to the Ephesian elders, when he had thus spoken, he kneeled down and prayed with them all. And they all wept sore and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spake, that they should see his face no more. And they accompanied him unto the ship. Chapter 21, verse 5. And when he had accomplished those days, we departed and went our way. And they all brought us on our way with wives and children, till we were out of the city. And we kneeled down on the shore and prayed. And when we had taken our leave one of another, we took ship, and they returned home again. Then in verse 12 of that chapter, and when we heard these things, both we and they of that place besought him not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, what mean ye to weep and to break mine heart? For I am ready not to be bound only, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. And when he would not be persuaded, we ceased saying, the will of the Lord be done. They loved him. They honored him. They wept over his departure from them. But in chapter 23, we read of a very different reaction. In verse 12, and when it was day, certain of the Jews banded together and bound themselves under a curse, saying that they would neither eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. And they were more than 40 which had made this conspiracy. And they came to the chief priests and elders and said, we have bound ourselves under a great curse, that we will eat nothing until we have slain Paul. What a difference. There were the Ephesians and others weeping because their apostle was leaving them. And here are these men binding themselves under an oath to kill him. The apostle's ministry was not bland, nor was it blandly received. There was a sharp division. And so he goes on, in evil report and good report. by evil report and good report. Some slandered him and reviled him and spoke evilly of him. Others spoke well of him. He says, as deceivers, and yet true. Some said he was a deceiver, a seducer, a subversive, and yet he was telling the truth. And those who were of the truth knew that. As his master before him, is not this the Christ? Others said, nay, but he deceiveth the people. As unknown and yet well known. This could mean wrongly regarded by some, and yet well known as a true messenger of Christ by others. Some had a wrong idea of him, others had a right idea. That may be the sense of it. And then fifthly, the believing reality. The believing reality. As dying, and behold we live, as chastened and not killed, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, as poor, yet making many rich, as having nothing, and yet possessing all things. As dying, we live. This could be linked with what's gone before, that some said, some wrote him off and said he's sure to perish soon, but here he's still living. Or rather, it could mean being exposed to death daily. It can mean that this is really the case. It's not he now contrasting opinions. He's speaking of the reality as dying, but behold, we live. As those who have, as one constantly exposed to apparently certain death and yet delivered. And so he goes on, chastened and not killed, no doubt having in mind Psalm 118 and verse 18. Psalm 118, verse 18. The Lord hath chastened me sore, but he hath not given me over unto death. He was pressed out of measure. He was despaired of life itself in 2 Corinthians 1. But the Lord delivered him, that he should show forth the praises of the Lord. It was for his learning, that his confidence should not be in men, but in God. But it was not to finish his life in this world. He was to glorify God in this world. As sorrowing, yet always rejoicing. He had causes of grief and sorrow. Christians do. Christians have special causes of sorrow. But he also had a joy which the sorrows could not take away. In heaviness, yet rejoicing with joy unspeakable and full of glory. As poor, yet making many rich. It was obvious the apostle possessed little of this world's goods, and yet through the preaching of the unsearchable riches of Christ, many were made rich through the apostle Paul's ministry and by the blessing of God, as having nothing and yet possessing all things. He owned virtually nothing, but in Christ he had all things. Have you thought that we have all things? Is not God ordering all things for the good of them that love him and who are called according to his purpose? Everything in the universe is being ordered for our good. We have all things. If we had control of all things, we couldn't use them as well in our interests as God is putting them. All things are being ordered by the highest wisdom for our good. All the things that we cannot get our hands on and cannot control, God is governing them in our interests better than we would ever do if we actually had control of them. And then the inheritance hereafter, we will have all things. If we are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, we will have to inherit all things, the new heavens and the new earth, perfected communion with God, a resurrection body, all things. And the apostle then goes on, O ye Corinthians, our mouth is open unto you, our heart is enlarged. You are not straitened in us, but you are straitened in your own bowels. We look, God willing, at this next time. But he's saying that, O Corinthians, the problem isn't with us. Our mouth is open to you. We're speaking freely to you. Our heart is enlarged in generosity and love. There is a time for such free speaking. And this was it. He's saying to these Corinthians, never mind you listening to these other people and saying, well, what do you think of Paul? What do you think of him? Do you think he's on the right lines? Do you think he's a real apostle? What do you think of the fact that he doesn't have much status in the eyes of men? He's saying, the problem is not at this end. It's at your end. That's not self-righteousness. But he's saying, look, you're straight and the problem is with you. He's saying, I've given you no reason to be unsure about the truth. Here it is. All of this outpouring, isn't the outpouring of a self-righteous, resentful man. It's the outpouring of a man who loved them and cared for them and who has taught them the truth and who is troubled to see them finding imaginary reasons for questioning that truth. And he's saying the problem is not with me, with my ministry. The problem is there in Corinth. And this tells us that we must always, whenever we do not profit or feel we have not profited from the word of God, we must always ask, what's wrong with me? What's wrong with me? And you know, hearers of the word are very loath to ask that question. They want to sit in judgment. And so they come to the preaching of the word, not to be told the truth, but to assess. I don't mean that we shouldn't assess whether something is scriptural or not. Of course we should. We should search the scriptures. But we're not there to assess the preacher. We're there to be told the truth of God and to receive it into our hearts with meekness. And when we do that, we will be blessed in our souls.